for our meditation tonight. Will you turn with me, please, to the passage which we read in the letter of James, the Epistle of James, James chapter 4, particularly verses 7 to 10. Read from verse 6. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, that your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Our so-called national poet said or wrote in one occasion words which are quite well known, I suppose. Would some power the gift to give us to see ourselves as others see us? This was a comment that he wrote after seeing a louse on the hat of a lady in church sitting in front of him. The poet, of course, was a profane man, and yet we aren't good at seeing ourselves as others see us. But what is far more important than that consideration is thinking of ourselves in relation to how God sees us. What a thought it is for us, we frail creatures, to think God, our Creator, our Maker, he sees us. He knows us. You don't know what is going on in the minds and hearts of those alongside you. You may have some idea or imagine that you do. But whether you do or not, and it's unlikely you do, here is the truth. The Lord sees our hearts. And what a humbling thought that is. And when we think of such a thing, are our hearts not stirred up within us? God sees us. He knows us. And will we not be far more stirred up than we are, I dare say, in a spirit of penitence and a spirit of Christian love and devotion, if we were fully conscious of this, if we lived our days with this awareness? Surely we would. But this is a dull age, an age in which thoughts of God are not strongly on people's minds, if there at all. But we can perhaps recognize that men and women, and young people and children as well, faced with a consciousness of the all-seeing sovereignty and majesty of God, will surely humble themselves before him. And this is what the Lord calls us to do. He calls us to humble ourselves before him. And this is an appropriate thought on a fast day, such as we have in our preparatory services for a communion season. It is for intending communicants, this call for being humble before God, penitent for our sin. It is, of course, perfectly relevant for those who are not yet professing to be saved. Oh, there is all the more urgency upon such to make their peace with God. All the more urgency for them to see that they must appear before King Jesus as their judge. All the more important for them to humble themselves before the revealed sovereignty and majesty and holiness of God. Because this is what is involved in the gospel. Men and women humbling themselves before God. Simply being called to repent of their sins and recognize their plight before a holy God. We have abundant reason for this, as those to whom James wrote did. It is quite a thought, actually, when you read through the letter of James, and not least in this fourth chapter, to think that he is addressing these words to Christian churches, bodies of professed believers. Because sometimes we might look at these passages or parts of them and imagine them to be particularly relevant to those who are utterly careless. But do we know our own hearts? No, these are written to those who profess to be followers of the Lord. And they call the churches, and they call those who are in the churches to be humble before God, to repent of indwelling sin, or to repent of sin and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is this element of and this strong theme of humility in this chapter. And the context, no doubt, is a dullness and a lethargy among the people in relation to commitment and consecration to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the words at the beginning of the chapter are very challenging. There is strife within the church. This is something we know about. It seems inescapable. Strife within the church. Well, this is verse 1. How does it happen? How does this strife happen? In a very place where it shouldn't happen, in a sense. Well, people are just interested in themselves. You lust and have not. You kill, desire to have, cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Where do they come from? They come hence even of your lusts that war in your members. Also a lack of true prayer. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. This is the source of it. People who are self-centered and people who are lacking in prayer, the proper exercise of prayer. But also, there is worldliness in the church. Verse 4, the adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Again, we're struck by the fact that he's addressing a church, he's addressing Christians, churches, and he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. No doubt, this is a figurative language for spiritual adultery, lack of faithfulness. People are more concerned for friendship with the world. And that amounts to spiritual adultery. So what is the church to learn? The church is to learn God has spoken. And what has he spoken? He has spoken thus, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That is Proverbs 3:34. And what must you do then? James says what they must do in this context, in verses 7 to 10. And we consider this tonight, looking at three things. First of all, you are to submit to God. It's quite simple and straightforward. What are you to do in the face of a want of faithfulness, in the face of declension, in the face of a lack of faithfulness, in the face of a want of true prayer, true exercise of soul? You are to submit to God. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. He says in verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. In verse 7 there, in the first part of verse 8, James makes three exhortations to professing Christians to whom he's writing. First of all, there is this general statement, submit to God. Submit to God. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. This is what Christians must do constantly because of indwelling sin. That indeed is what all people should do. Submit to God. This is the call of the gospel. Submit. Sinner, submit to God. Sinner, come low before God. Sinner, recognize the sovereign claims of the Lord Jesus Christ for your life and in relation to eternity. Submit to God. Submit to the claims of your Creator. Submit, sinner, to your need of Christ and humbly submit to Him. And believer, in the face of indwelling sin and a dullness and a lethargy and a want of consecration and commitment, submit to God. Be honest with yourselves and the effect of sin in your life. This is a fundamental call of the Word of God to the churches, to Christians, as well as to all men everywhere, by implication. This first general statement in submit to God. But then there is the specific negative requirement. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. There is an adversary whose committed task is to prevent, if he can, men and women properly submitting to God. There is an enemy of souls concerning whom we have to be aware. There is a deceiver who will deflect us from the path of faithfulness and of duty, and he will spoil, and he will spoil, and he will spoil, he will spoil the lives of professed believers. He will seek to do so. He will seek to spoil the life of the church as an effective instrument for maintaining the gospel and Christian witness in the world. This is what he is concerned to do. There is a deceiver, and he will spoil the believer's peace, and he will undermine the believer's devotion if he can, and he will keep the unbeliever bound in ignorance and unbelief. This is the old serpent, the devil, the fallen angel of Eden, the tempter. He is real. Be aware of him. And his work is real. He worms his way into people's lives through temptation and through subtle deception. And he wants your lives to be defaced by graffiti, the graffiti of the world. He wants to dull spiritual sensitivities of men and women, of the people of God. He wants to encourage indifference and a lack of urgency among unbelievers. Indifference and a lack of urgency among unbelievers. Why does James mention the devil here? Well, the reason is surely that the sort of things he's speaking from the beginning of the chapter down to verse 6 indicate, where they are found, that he is active. What he's been speaking of there in verses 1 to 5 particularly, they indicate that He is active. So when there are divisions in the churches, he is not far away. When there is spiritual deadness in the churches, he is not far away. He's cocooning adherents in congregations in his own stultifying web. Now, of course, that doesn't mean he is handy to blame for our deficiencies, our spiritual deficiencies, as if we can say or plead before the judgment seat of Christ. It was his fault. It's all his fault. Don't blame me. It was his fault. His influences are real. But that means that there is all the more reason for us to do exactly what James exhorts here. Resist him. Or as Peter says, 1 Peter 5 and 5. Rather, 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. There's that word, resist again, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So we can't blame him for our deficiencies. We must resist him. Resist the devil. And if we do, we have this promise. And if you do, you have this promise. He will flee from you. Resist him. How do you resist him? Steadfast in faith. Resist him by pleading the word of God to him, as Christ did in the temptations in the wilderness. Being familiar with the word of God. Being aware of the situation in which you are placed. Be aware of his devices. Watch your mind. Watch your heart daily. Watch what you see. Watch what you read. Watch what you expose yourself to. Be careful of your conversations. Be careful to know the word of God. Be careful about the secret place of prayer. But here the resisting of the devil is seen to relate to this third element of submitting to God, that is, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Quite simply, that is what the believer must do if they are successfully to resist the devil. Draw near to God. Draw near to God. This is an encouragement of what? It is an encouragement of a devotional life. It is encouragement to be careful concerning the life of God in your soul. Nearness to Christ, a life of prayer, a walk of faith, a diligent use of the means of grace, and an earnest searching of the Scriptures. It goes without saying that apart from that, there will only be backsliding. And all the more reason for the exhortations that James brings here like arrows to the Christians to whom he's writing by extension, our church and congregation such as ourselves. So much for the basic exhortation, this first element of these verses, submit, you are to submit to God. But secondly, notice that you are to pursue a holy life. We turn to verse 8. Draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Once again, we remind ourselves that this letter of James is not addressed on this particular exhortation. The second of these exhortations in this section is not just addressed to the unsaved. It has relevance for them, but it has application to the people of God. It's addressed to Christians. And it relates to the previous exhortation to draw near to God. Remember the question of the psalmist. Psalm 24. Who may ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? What is the answer? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. You're familiar with these words, of course. We are taught here there is to be in the believer a commitment to a holy life. When we think of a holy life, we must see this as something which is an obligation upon the believer. Very often when we think of this, we think in terms of an entire dependence upon the Lord. And there is, of course, truth in that. Certainly, the work of the Holy Spirit is necessary if there is to be holiness worked in and through a believer's life and heart. But here again, we have the fine balance between the divine initiative or sovereignty and the human responsibility. Because we have here the active voice. The active voice says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. In other words, there is to be a striving for these things. There is to be an exercise on the part of believers in relation to holy living. This is something the saint of God is to struggle for, to strive for, to pray for. And it is well illustrated by the experience of one writer who wrote this. In fact, it was with reference to the first letter of John, chapter 2. And this writer said this. He said, one day I was reading the second chapter of 1 John. I realized that my personal life's objective regarding holiness was less than John's. He was saying, in effect, make it your aim not to sin. Make it your aim not to sin. As I thought about it, I realized that deep within my heart, my real aim was not to sin very much. So when we think of Christ-like, biblical, godly living, we mustn't think in passive terms, waiting for this to happen, but in active terms, cleanse your hands. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your heart, ye double-minded. Now, of course, we recognize that it is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. We are dependent upon his work for forgiveness and for acceptance with God. And that is the theme of the teaching in the Lord's Supper itself. And the first concern, though, for any sinner is to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Of course it is. But for all who profess, there can be no let up in the desire and pursuit of holy living, if we would really be submitting to God. David Brainerd, the 18th century American missionary to the Native Indians, was to say this. He said at one point, I find my Indians begin to put on the garments of holiness in their common life. I find my Indians begin to put on the garments of holiness, and their common life begins to be sanctified, even small matters, when they are possessed of the doctrine of Christ and him crucified. When Christ is precious to a soul, this is what you would expect, that there would be the pursuit of holiness. For one thing, they know that his eye is upon them. But then there's a third exhortation here in these verses, and that is found in verses 9 and 10. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves at the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. This is a surprising verse, verse 9. Lament and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. What is this? Is this stating that Christianity is a killjoy sort of thing after all? Is this saying to us that there is no joy in Christianity, there ought to be any joy in Christianity, in Christian faith and life? Well, that is not the case, because there is no joy to compare with the Christian's joy. There are encouragements all over the New Testament. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. We are to rejoice in the Lord. Those who know him will rejoice in the Lord. They will rejoice in the Lord because of what he has done for them. The context here, however, is one in which there are recognized, or there are to be recognized, deficiencies. These are being brought to the attention of those to whom James is writing. Here are deficiencies. Therefore, what is their appropriate reaction in the face of these? It is not joy. Look, it is mourning, grieving over sin. We are to take seriously the reality of sin. We are to take seriously the reality of the work of the evil one in his work of deception and temptation. We are to take seriously the whole question of indwelling sin and its effect on our lives. Dr. Alexander Ross' comment is fair when he said, what James is reprobating is the hollow merriment of the friend of the world. Such laughter and joy as rang through the halls of mirth, suggested in chapter 5 and verse 5. Ye have lived in pleasure in the earth and been wanton, ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. As we read in the little known, appreciated perhaps, book of Ecclesiastes, there is a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance with joy. Here, James is countering something that is empty and superficial. The laughter and mirth that is empty and superficial. That which is found in the world, in the face of the serious issues of sin, well, the appropriate reaction is what we have here, this exhortation, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. In other words, sin is no laughing matter. This is an exhortation to proper penitence on the part of the people of God in the face of the fact of indwelling sin and our struggles with sin. This is appropriate for us to meditate upon, to reflect upon in this day of humiliation and repentance in connection with our communion seasons. And the call is this: look, recognize its sin, put it away, this sin. Put it away. To whom is the Lord near? We read in the Psalms, to those who have a broken heart and such as have a contrite spirit. On whom does the Lord look? We mentioned this morning from Isaiah 66 verse 2, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at his word. This is to characterize the life of a Christian. Yes, not to the exclusion of joy, because there will be joy that no one will be able to take from the Christian, but still they are in the midst, as long as they are in this flesh, with the struggle against sin. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Yes, there is joy in the experience of a Christian. Honest laughter and mirth in common, legitimate human experiences. But listen, sin is sin. Sin is real. Sin is polluting. Sin undermines the integrity of the Christian and his or her witness if it is left unchecked, or if the evil one is left unresisted. Sin is dishonoring to God. And when you think of it, what did it take for sin to be dealt with? The blessed Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, coming to this earth in order to lay down his life for his friends, in order to lay down his life for the sheep, in order to suffer and die the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. That's a measure of the love of God, and that's the measure of the seriousness of sin. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So sin is serious. We dare not be light with sin. We must repent of sin. We must forsake sin. We must do so because Christ is to be honored. The witness of the believer is to be clear, albeit inevitably. There will be sin attaching to us which the world will see. Nevertheless, it will see that these professed people of God are taking sin seriously and forsaking it, seeking to forsake it. And this is the thrust of James's teaching here. An appropriate note as we approach a communion season, or as we come into a communion season, sorrowing over our sin. Beloved, we are thankful for the gospel. We are thankful for the invitations of the gospel to sinners, because he is the one held out to sinners as the only one through whom the problem of sin is dealt with decisively. And the gospel says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, saved by his blood and by his death. No condemnation. But what will mark those who now are in that position where there is no condemnation? They are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Thus, men and women, my dear friends, are called to repent and believe. They are called to mourn and weep over their sin. They are called, as James exhorts and encourages here, to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift them up. Of course, for the unsaved comes this word. For you here tonight, I don't know your hearts. For you who make no profession and do not profess to be saved, the word comes to you with insistence. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man he has ordained. The Lord Jesus Christ, you see. But the promise of the gospel is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Oh, may the Lord give us all a desire to do what James exhorts here. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. And as I close, I just draw your attention to what we have in verse 6. Lest any might think that they are overwhelmed by this. But he giveth more grace. Amen. May the Lord bless his thoughts upon his word. Let us pray.